So today, we're in Acts 27, 27 through 44. Our question is, what anchors are preventing you from escaping in Jesus? So let's pray and we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, today is your day. It's always your day, and we pray that your kingdom come and that your will be done in our lives and in this church. Lord, if I could just say, my greatest desire would that we would be absolute soldiers for you, that we'd be fearless about our faith, that we would bring honor to the one who enlisted us. Lord, equip us today. Equip us that we could live in the boldness and the courage that you've called us to be, Lord, free of anxiety, free of fear, free of all these things that we've tied ourselves to, Lord, and that we would sit in our new identity in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 27, if my eyes can focus here. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the erratic sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. All in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who swim should jump overboard and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So it was that they all escaped safely to land, just as God promised, right? So we have this interesting scenario. They've been in an absolute storm, and it's been crazy for them. They've been overwhelmed by it. They haven't been able to eat anything, because probably even the toughest sailors, if anybody ever watched Deadliest Catch, I know Josh is completely caught up on the series, but even the toughest sailors and some of these gnarly swells, right, like they'll still get sick. They'll still like, "Hey, look, I just can't eat anything. I can't hold anything down." And so here's what happens. Luke records 14 days since they left Cauda in rough seas. This is about a 500-mile distance to Malta and would have taken about 13 or 14 days to travel. And at midnight, the sailors could sense that they were close to land. So I started going, like, it was midnight. How could they know that they were close to land? Well, sailors that have been in ships for a long time and they know what's going on, they can hear a shore break. So they could hear that the waves were crashing into something, and they could hear that break. I think it's amazing what humans figure out just being in a skill set all the time, right? I think there's a picture in that. That's why I said we could probably spend 3 or 4 weeks in this, just in chapter 27. There's so many pictures of the recognizing things, hearing certain things, knowing certain things because it's your specialty. Imagine if your heart for your relationship with the Lord was that serious. You would be able to discern things very easily, things of the world that seem so appealing. It would pause you and put you in check, I think, about wanting to participate or get involved in things that you're like, I probably shouldn't be involved in this. So they took soundings, and here's the funny thing, as I was so curious about the sounding thing and the fathoms and all the other stuff, right? So this was an ancient way to measure the depth of water. It was critical. It was a critical technique for safe travel. This was commonly a lead weight. We have a picture of it, shaped like a plummet. This is probably some of the earliest designs of like a plumb bob, be honest with you. Any carpenters in the room? If you've ever used a plumb bob, which I've done for years, right? This is kind of the same way. So they have this piece of lead, and I'll tell you how brilliant they were. They would tie a rope, this rope to it, and every length, it was roughly 5 to 6 feet, right? So a sailor would basically go from tip of finger to tip of finger, and then he would go tip of finger to tip of finger, and they would tie these little leather ribbons on the rope. So as they're letting down the plummet, this was what the sounding was. So they would count those things out, and they would know, oh, we're about at 120 feet. So, and I'm probably going to repeat a little bit, but the 20 fathoms was roughly 120 feet. 15 fathoms is 90 feet. You go, why is this so important to document? We'll talk about it here in just a little bit. It's so great. Once you do a deep dive on this stuff, your brain gets fried like mine. You spend way too much time in it. But soundings can appear as a metaphor for spiritual discernment, where believers can test their spiritual depth, digging into God's word, seeking divine guidance. And rough seas can kind of symbolize this chaos and uncertainty, right? With modern technology, we make improvements with much more accuracy. They had something that they developed in the early 1900s called the fathometer. Fathoms been going around for a while. Any sailors already knew that fathoms was how they measured it? Nothing. Okay, so we're not fishermen here. We're a fisher of men, huh? So here it is. So a fathometer was an underwater acoustic sonar, right? What makes it was made this little plummet, this obsolete thing. It wasn't a thing that they're going to use anymore because they got sonar. But unfortunately, with YouTube, TikTok, Instagram, and AI, many believers abandon digging into God's word for a 10-second reel of theology. We call this TikTok theology, right? I don't know how many times you get somebody that'll send you a little message going like, hey, I heard that this Bible's got 4 verses missing from it. Why? Where'd you hear it? Well, I heard it on TikTok. Are you getting TikTok theology? Just give it a quick little goog and you'll find out the reason why that they did it like that. You know, it doesn't take long to figure these things out. But if you feel a little convicted about that, I'm thankful, because what'll happen is when you start finding out that you start taking the easy way out, instead of just sitting down, like, you can read my bio, right? I can tell you my story and you can recite the whole thing and you and I can never have a relationship. And I think that that's the difference between the person who's actually following after Jesus and understanding why he did what he did versus the one that goes like, oh yeah, I've heard all the stories, went to VBS when I was a kid, I got the certificate of baptism, you know, like my grandpa was a pastor and all those things, right? And so I think that when we actually start figuring out really where the source of true feeding is at, it says man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's when it gets real rich. That's when everything starts, that's when the peace that starts to literally surpass any understanding, that's where it comes from, getting in his word, not 10 second reels. So right after this, they drop 4 anchors, right? So after the second sounding, which was how many feet? 90. I'm so glad you guys are waking up. This is good. So 90 feet, the second sounding, they drop the anchors, right? This is important. I'm going to bring it up later. So, and they prayed for day to come. And just so you guys know, these were more likely like, you know, Alexandrian Egyptian people that believed in like all the other gods. So these were pagan gods that they were praying to rescue them. So in 30 through 32, it says, as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship. So this is completely different than we all go down, like the captain of the Titanic saying, I'm going down with the ship and everybody else get on the lifeboats. This is the opposite of that. They're like, nope, they can fend for themselves. We got a skiff. We know the waters better than them. We're out. These sailors are seeking to escape at a late hour under darkness. So worried to try to save themselves, they were prepared to abandon everybody on board. Their excuse being that they would let down the front anchors as well from the skiff. So they were coming up with this. They already devised a plan to escape, to say, hey, look, if they ask us why we're letting the boat down, we're letting the anchors down in the front of the boat to really hold it still. Paul says, unless these men stay, you cannot be saved. Paul was keen to see all that was happening. We already know that they are on a big ship and it requires a certain amount of skilled manpower. And it appears that Paul knew these men would be used in God's purpose to save everyone on the ship. Think about it. If this is a 180-foot-long Alexandrian grain ship, 180 feet long, probably had a fairly decent-sized crew. If a bunch of that crew gets on the skiff to leave and you got a bunch of passengers and prisoners, who's going to run the ship? So the only, this is too often, even for Christians today, they only want to save themselves versus using their skills to lead others to rescue in Jesus. It's a common practice. I got my ticket. I know where I'm going. And unfortunately, I think we've all been guilty of that. I think we've been so guilty of not just being able to offer the prayer or just willing to lend. And you know what's funny is I think it's the funniest thing. A good friend of mine, a pastor friend of his, told him, he was like, you know what? He's all, sitting with somebody and hear them complain for an hour isn't my gift. Maybe that's yours. And he's like, man, you know how many times I've sat with people for over an hour and just listened to them complain about life? But that's the thing, is some of you have a skill set and a capacity to listen to people, to have the discernment to guide them and lay out little nuggets that they can go ahead and really apply it to their lives. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. So the soldiers cut away the ropes. This obviously was an emotional decision. I can imagine these soldiers are like sitting there. They see these guys doing this, like trying to let it down really, really slow. They're going like, it's bouncing on your side, knock it off. Like they're doing this thing and it's late. And the soldiers come up just absolutely livid. And they pull out their swords and they just hit the ropes. Now, anybody with common sense would say that boat probably would have been helpful later on, right? They're like, no. You don't leave, we're not leaving, that's not going to be a temptation for you anymore. We're going to remove all temptation, right? So no one would be abandoning the ship unless they all were, right? It's so like human nature to take the hard line and say, I can't, I won't, you'll never. But if we hit the pause button and pull the skiff back into the ship, it may be useful later. There may be a, you know, it's funny. I don't know how many times I've heard this in people's lives. They immediately just, they make it so certain they cut the ropes of something instead of going like, wait a second, maybe this could be used for something later. Maybe I should just sit and be patient and learn this lesson, whatever it may be. So 33 and 34, we see the first thing of hangry, right? I think this is a biblical thing. It says, and as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Now, some theologians believe that they were fasting. I don't know if I'm believing this, because these guys weren't fasters. These guys weren't necessarily Jewish sailors. They were just sailors from Egypt, or part of the Roman part of it. So they were probably pagan, if anything. So Paul implored them to eat. It goes without saying that Paul, during his Pharisaic practices and his Christian ministry, he has fasted plenty, and he knew what it was like to be hungry. Because of this violent storm, the people on the ship were unable to eat, likely to sickness, but Paul reminds them of the stress that they have been under. It was likely the reason for the soldiers, for their no-nonsense approach to cutting off the skiff. In this crisis, Paul's qualities of leadership come to the front. I've said this so many times, and I try to do this so often with men in ministry, because to help all you ladies out, you wives and your soon-to-be wives, I often encourage the men of your house to lead. And lead as if he was leading battle, which is done through sacrifice. It's a sacrificial thing. This is very Ephesians 5, right? I tell them, if you lead your family well, when chaos ensues and you're the one that's super calm and you go, we're heading this way, people for some reason will go like, what gives you that kind of confidence? They want to know, why are you so certain about these things? But here's what happens too often, and I don't want to get off too far in the weeds, but here's what happens. When husbands have been passive, wives have to step into roles that they were never designed for. Wives have to step into a leadership role, a masculine role, that was never their design. Not to say you gals can't do it. You guys are awesome. But the reality is, when men play a passive role, things start to fall apart. I've seen it too long in ministry. You guys want to talk about it afterwards? Come find me. If you guys are upset about this, that's okay. I'm okay with that. I'm just saying what the Bible says. So he sees in this crisis, Paul naturally stands up. He's been through crisis. Paul's been stoned. He's been whipped. He's been hit with a rod. He's been through 3 shipwrecks. He's got thousands of miles logged on the seas. He's been through a lot, all in a sacrificial sense of serving the one who saved him. So it should be at the core of every believer to see others in their time of crisis, even to be patient with others in their own personal time of crisis. Remember, Paul was a prisoner headed to stand before Caesar in Rome, and he never threw it in anyone's face. The Spirit of God distributes and develops in all followers of Jesus 9 very specific works. These works are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control is probably the toughest one for all of us. Kindness is rough for some of us. To find peace, a peace that surpasses the ability to even understand it, can only be something supernatural. We have to desire this. There has to be a part of us that goes, in crisis, what am I abandoning? What am I saying? None of this stuff matters anymore. I can just act exactly however I want to act. Paul's calmly saying, hey guys, before this gets too intense, I see that you guys are hungry. You guys are under a lot of stress. It's been a rough 14 days. Could you imagine being on a ship with 276 people, feeling like you're going to die, and one guy stands up with complete confidence? Not to say that he wasn't scared. Not to say that there's a few times he didn't go overboard or maybe some waves kind of hit the side of the boat or he puked over the side himself. You know, like we don't know all the things that he went through. I guarantee you he wasn't the guy just sitting there folded with his hands in the center of the boat, just calmer than a cucumber. I don't think it happened. But I think when it finally came to this point where you can see that the boat was divided, people were wanting to escape and save themselves. They didn't care about anybody else on the ship. Paul tried to calm the situation down, and he demonstrated these very works that the Lord gives us, right? He says, I urge you to eat for your survival. Soteria is the word in the Greek. It means for your preservation. It's also the same word as your salvation. This is the language he's using. For your very salvation, you need to eat. There's so many pictures in this. It's interesting that Paul makes it a point to say, not a hair on your head, right? Pointing to self-preservation. Eating was a contribution they could make on their own welfare. But he had to actually tell them to do it, right? So maybe Paul knew that they would be swimming soon. But it's the parallel to the Christian. Know and surrender to Jesus yourself. Know that he is good. And then the whole process in that, when we're eating and we know that this is good, my life is not the same. I fully understand who I was before my encounter with Jesus and who I am now afterwards. I don't think I could ever go back to that guy. I could be reminded to go back to that guy. But I never had the joy that I have now. I didn't have the same peace back then. There was depression in that space. There was so much anger in that guy. I wish I could have just had a little talk with him beforehand. And so And 35 and 36, he says, and when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God. He took the bread. Believers can't help but see communion in this, and even though it's not communion, but he gave thanks, which was likely seen as a brief testimony to Paul's faith and to whom he belonged. When you guys hear me pray, it's not so it sounds good to you. I don't want you to be impressed because I talk to the creator of heaven and earth and I intercede for your relationship with him. This is the reason why it's so important that husbands and wives pray together every day, not just at dinner. Moments where you're like, well, what if I don't have my husband anymore? That's fine. I'm sure you have a friend. Well, what if I don't? I'm sure you have a neighbor. You see what we do? We try to come with all the excuses, but what if I say the wrong thing? It's fine. Just talk to the Lord. Stand before a king on his throne and say, Lord, I can't do it. Can you interrupt my life? My brain won't stop thinking about these things. This is how the walk looks. This is a storm. It's technically a ship storm. And I wanted to title it that, but I wasn't going to. Thank you for that. My wife said it wouldn't work, but it was a total storm. And in that moment when he's praying amongst all these people, his faith spoke of who he belonged to. And I told you about this word belong, that it was his very existence. In that prayer, he said, to the one whom I serve. It's his very service. It's everything that he has to serve him. Could you imagine serving the Lord every day and the two commandments that he says, the most important one, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you would easily tell me right now, you don't know my neighbor. And I would say, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care if it's the grumpiest person on the planet. I don't care if they're the ones that are calling code enforcement all the time. I had one of those neighbors. Guess what? Still loved him. I didn't like them. He doesn't say I have to like them. He doesn't say like your neighbor as yourself. He said, love your neighbor. I love them because I know that they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And I think until your eyes start to focus on the fact that everybody that you see, everybody that you work with, everybody that you live by, everybody that you walk, see walking out on the street, all the people that you see driving around on cars, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And it's going to be eternally with their creator and savior in heaven, or it's going to be entirely separated from him. And that's terrifying to me. Paul gave his testimony in this prayer, and I don't know it. Maybe I'm writing in the white a little bit, but I would venture to say that Paul was unashamed of who he served. And I'm sure that there was this giving of thanks, saying, Lord, thank you that you're saving us. And they're going, what? We're in a storm right now, eating soggy bread. But this is the kind of faith that you had, and guess what happened? Because it just takes one person. And I'll tell you a quick story. I remember hearing the story about it was a sports team of some type, and this coach was an exceptional coach. And exceptional coaches take the skills of every player, individual player, and they bring it out of them the best that they can possibly perform. This isn't a guy who's charismatic and just talk about things. This is a guy who can actually see the skill set, see the gift, and go, we can use that. And you're so good at it. You're probably the best one I know at this. And he brings that out of all of them. Well, guess what happens? He goes, you know, I'm not going to be around forever. I got these really dynamic leaders that are part of the team. I think I'm going to back off and start raising up these other guys so that way they can take over for me. And all of a sudden, guess what happened? Too many chiefs started to rise up a little bit. Chaos started to happen. The team started fighting with one another. And one of the assistant coaches was a smart enough guy. He came walking up and he goes, hey, what are you doing? And he goes, well, I'm not going to be around forever, and we probably need to raise up some other guys to do this. And he goes, he's all, no, you don't seem to understand. He's all, everybody plays hard because you believe them. Everybody works so hard because of your passion for the game. Everybody sees what you're doing now, and it encourages them exactly because you wanted to run. And now you're stepping up into place and going like, okay, I'm tired of running. And now God is just blessing this thing. Paul, in this moment, is standing in front of all of them saying, this is the promise that I believe. And it says that they were all encouraged. Luke didn't have to say much more. Paul brought them to see where real rest in the midst of storms happen, right? And this encouraged them. And in verse 37, 38, it's just numbers, right? He says, in all 276 persons on the ship, so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Inspired by Paul, the crew and others began to lighten the ship by throwing off cargo from the boat. It doesn't specify what it was. In verse 18, it says they threw things off the very first day, right? And then it said like the third day they started throwing off tackle. And now the one thing that was the major financial value of the ship, this is the whole reason why they were trying to push it just a little bit. Let me just get to Rome because they have all these incentives and they're going to give me a little bit of a bonus if I just get it there on time. The very thing that they thought was their greatest value ended up at the bottom of the sea. And that's the reason why last Sunday I asked, what in your life are you holding so tight to that needs to go overboard? What is your greatest value? What is the greatest thing that you hold the tightest to? Is it your relationship with God's people? Is it the fellowship that we have, the communion that we have, challenging one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another? Or is it your favorite show on Netflix? Is it your 4.5 hours of scrolling? Is it, was I lied on the 4.5 hours? Is it more than that? Is it the accomplishment of climbing the mountain? Is it the pride of, I'm not doing anything? I keep it really simple. I don't do anything. I think it's dangerous. Finally, here's the word. It's called ekbalo. It means to cast out or drive out with violence. Literally says they cast it out into the sea. They threw it out into the sea. This word in the Greek means to drive out with violence. It's the same word when casting out demons. I looked all throughout the New Testament. It's riddled in all the Gospels, this word ekbalo. To drive out with violence. What in our life needs to be driven out with violence? What ignorance? What complacency? What laziness? What selfishness? What pride? What anger? What unforgiveness needs to be driven out with violence so I can be done with that? It's at the bottom of the ocean. All believers should desire to escape all the cares of this life and cast them out. So in 39 through 41, we got some cool stuff going on. This is where that thing I told you about, the 90 feet, right? The 15 fathoms. So we got some picks of Malta up here, and I'll talk about them here in a second. But when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach. So these are active sailors. This trip on average is about 2,200 miles. And they've done this trip multiple times. And they knew all the islands in the area. But for some reason, this section of Malta, on the eastern side of Malta, there's a very well-known city. It's called Valletta now, but I don't know what it was back then. So anyhow, so we have this 3D AI generated map. It's really cool. And there's this little kind of like, it looks like a rubber duck right now, but it's in that little corner. It's that bay that's right there. And then there's two little bays to the right. And one of those is called Thomas Bay. You go, Garrett, why does this matter? Thanks for asking. On the northern part of Malta, I'm still not going to answer the question, right? So on the northern part of Malta, up on the very top of that, between Gozo, right, there's a little spot called St. Paul's Bay. Now, this is notoriously the spot where they said that the ship had wrecked. They got statues erected there and everything, right? But they started doing a bunch of research, and they started diving in the ocean when they had the ability to do that. And right here in this little area called Salina Bay, it's the big arrow pointing to this little bay right here, they actually ended up finding two anchors, these ancient anchors that are sitting right there And they just happened to be at what feet in the water? 90 feet. But the anchors weren't the same. One of those anchors was 4 tons. 4 tons. They had much bigger ships. There was a ship that Josephus was on. He was a Jewish historian. One of those ships had 600 passengers on it. I don't think it was the same type of grain ship. I think it was completely different. You know, why does all this matter? I don't think it entirely does, but I think it's very fascinating. Here's the interesting thing. On the south end so you see Valletta right there, that big thing? That probably was that merchant kind of city that they would have seen, and they would have probably traveled up the coast, is what my guess is. But here's what's fascinating. In the 1960s, there was a diver that goes, I don't know if that's exactly where they dropped the anchors. I think he had the same logical mindset, so he started looking at different spots where they could be. And he says, I think it's probably closer to St. Thomas Bay down there. And so he started looking around right at about 90 feet, and he happened to find 4 Roman anchors. We actually have pictures of them. So here's what's crazy about these anchors. They are in the Maritime Museum of Malta, right? Say that 3 times fast. And they just say Roman anchors on it. They don't say anything else. But it's fascinating because there is a beach in Thomas Bay that's absolutely beautiful. And we have to assume that they knew all about Malta, but for some reason they just weren't familiar with this. I think when we get into Acts 28, I think there's a little bit more details in this. Like I said, I don't think it entirely matters, but I think it's fascinating because there's a native people that had, I think, migrated to Malta called the Punic people. And they kind of were in 4 different regions in the island. One of them happened to be on a mountaintop where they worship pagan gods. Right in between, so this is Thomas Bay. And there's a reef, a beautiful reef, that's all underneath this right here. And right coming down this direction, up on the top of a mountain, that's kind of where those Punic people were at. And you go, why does that matter? Read Acts 28, we'll talk about it next Sunday. So here's what's fascinating. They let go of these anchors. And letting these anchors go, because initially, remember, they put those anchors out in fear that they would go aground, and now they just let them completely go. And they let them go, and the soldiers decided that they were going to, I'm sure everybody was hoping at that point, but they let them go into the sea, and loosening the rudder ropes on the back end of this big ship, right, they hoisted the mainsail up, and they caught the south wind, they made for shore. But they striked in a place where 2 seas met. I looked for hours. It'll drive you nuts. Don't look. Don't do it. I try to find where the Adriatic, it's called the Ionian Sea now in the Mediterranean. I try to see where it was. They believe it's closer to the northern part of Malta. And the only reason why is because there's 2 currents that clash inside there. And they just thought the water would be more violent. Like I said, I don't think it matters at the end of the day. I just think it's fascinating. So they where the 2 seas meet. And... Oh, I skipped it. Sorry. And it says, they struck in a place, and the prow stuck fast, and it remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by violent waves. And so it isn't clear whether it was a sandbar or a reef that it hit, but it stuck hard enough that the waves were it was solid on the spot, and the waves were pushing up the back end of the boat over and over again, and was busting it up on the reef. So it was breaking the back of the ship, basically. So in 42 through 44, it says, and the soldiers planned to kill the prisoner. Well, that would've been great. I mean, you've just been on the ship with these guys for a long time. You just broke bread with them. It's not like, okay, well, you guys are going to die now. So you have to ask yourself, why? Why would they do this? Well, according to tradition, soldiers were responsible for safekeeping of prisoners in their charge. And if a prisoner escaped, the soldier would receive the punishment. So if all these guys were on a... if they were going for a death sentence in Rome, and they got away, to make it a point to all the soldiers, what they would do is they would kill the soldier in front of their family and everything to make it, put the fear in all the other soldiers, you better not ever lose one. So how do you not lose a prisoner? You just kill him. Because a dead guy can't run. So that's what they were doing. So, or at least they were going to stop. But Julius wanted to save Paul. So now you have this guy. I told you, he's a centurion. And what are centurions? They're battle-tested soldiers. These guys were frontline guys in wars for the Roman Empire. So there's a good chance he's probably got some scars on him. There's some good chance that he was the guy that was yelling at the front that the soldiers behind him would believe him that they could do it. And he probably saw Paul, even in his moment of prayer and breaking bread, he probably saw some of the lashings on his arm. He probably saw the stress that that guy had been over in his entire life, the battle testing that he'd been gone. And at that point, I think he probably respected him. I don't know this for certain, but it makes sense to me as a guy to respect somebody else that has been absolutely consistent and their faith, and not somebody who's wavering one second, going like, we're all going to die. Oh, maybe we'll live. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen next? And doing that whole thing, you're like, it'd just be better for you to go overboard, buddy. But Paul's like, he's the guy. He's just the steady guy. He knows, he believes the Lord. He believes the promise. So all escape safely. Now, here's what's funny is you listen to a bunch of Calvary Chapel pastors, and all these guys are typically from Southern California. They're all surfers. So I actually did a little bit of research, and I found out they actually have pictures of some of the people that escaped from the ship. They rode on some of the pieces coming into shore. So it's probably pretty awesome. I'm just saying. So our takeaway today is this. In the darkest storms and trials, our fleshly instinct is to escape and save ourselves. All too often, we are faced with things that cause us to be uncomfortable. And at that point, we like to avoid, we like to distance, and we like to isolate ourselves. Instead, this passage tells us confidently to trust the Lord to deliver us. Work together and encourage those around you who seek Jesus also. Isn't it the craziest thing? The Bible says all this, that there's no fancy words that I'm saying. That the Bible says, don't forsake the assembly of men as some of you have, but to stir one another up in love and encourage for good works. You know, that's the purpose of the body. You guys want to know what the expectation of the church is? Read Romans 12. This is the body of Christ. It even says in there, it gives an allowance to try to live peaceable with all men. It lends us to the fact that it may not entirely be possible. But the reality is, we are to encourage one another even in crisis. There's people around you in this room right now that have just gone through the gnarliest storms. There's people that are trying to run from the storm. And if you don't have faith to do it, look to those around you who do. I think you'll be so inspired by those around you, just like Paul inspired those men to say, hey, look, this is the God that I serve. I'm telling you today, this is the book that I read. This is where I hear God's voice every day. You guys know my wife. That's the woman that God has given me to pray over her, to wash her with the word, to be able to present her to the Lord is what it says. I'm just going to do what he says, no matter what the storm looks like. And when if I know somebody's in a storm and I recognize it, guess what I get to do is go like, is there anything I can do? Can I pray for you? I don't make it about me. Is it something that I said? Is it? It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with their storm. So Paul didn't need earthly anchors. He was anchored to Jesus. Jesus never promised comfort or safety, but that he would be with you. You guys realize that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say your life is going to get so much better once you surrender to Jesus. It is going to be so much more comfortable. Look at Paul's life. He said, through much suffering, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the suffering that's going to happen is your death. The suffering that's going to happen to you is you denying yourself all those fleshly things that we want to do, which is fight and be angry and justify our feelings and do all the things. And we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Lord, I'm just going to trust you in this time. It doesn't mean that we check our brain at the door. It just means that all we do is we dig a little bit deeper for divine counsel. So we have three things today. First one, don't plan for escape. It was fear that made the sailors drop anchors, but it was pure selfishness to attempt to abandon all who were on the boat. Selfishness will make all your plans about you. It makes a prisoner, it's like being a prisoner, but you putting on the shackles on yourself. You can't experience God's power and faithfulness if you're constantly looking for the hidden exit. Like the soldiers cutting the ropes to the lifeboat, sometimes you have to burn your backup plan and trust God entirely. Number two, break bread in the dark. You got to worship in the chaos. It was Paul who initiated worship and breaking bread in a storm on a ship that was divided. It was his faith and focus that changed a panic boat into an encouraged crew. Sometimes it's the calmest person in crisis that gets everyone to refocus. Getting focus off yourself is easier when you're reminded of God's promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? Last one, leave it in the sea. Leave it in the sea. In order to save everyone, the anchors were cut and left in the sea. The boat didn't survive, but the people did. God never promised to preserve your comfort, your reputation, or your old structures. He promised to preserve you. Sometimes he uses splintered wreckage of a trial to carry you to your destination. There is like a picture of baptism in this. Baptism by the storm, right? Where it is violent and like death, and all things that you thought were of value and security are left underwater. The only thing left is the hope promised in Jesus. I've had this asked probably three or four times in the last probably month. They go, why do you guys baptize in the river? First thing, it is the coolest thing ever. They baptized Jesus in the Jordan. In Jewish tradition, they'd have baptismals all over Israel. There was like 300 plus mikvahs all over the place. And the whole rule about a mikvah, in order to be ceremonial clean before you go into the temple, was that fresh water would have to come into the mikvah, these little pools, and then there would have to be a drainage for water to leave it. It's a little scary going under the water, especially when it's 44 degrees. It's about the same exact temperature as the Jordan. When you go under that water, everything that you were before is died and left behind, and we have this hope and resurrected life that you're going to live now in Jesus, that you will never be the same. You're going to remind yourself of all those things, and the accuser is going to constantly remind you of your failures, but your failures is why he came. Your failures is why you're not separated from him, but he brings you back into him. So anchors were let down because they thought it kept them safe, but it prevented them from moving forward. So my question today is, what anchors are preventing you from escaping in Jesus? Answer the question. Wrestle with it. What anchors are you holding on to right now that's preventing you from full escape in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for your church that has come here to be sharpened, to be stirred up, to be encouraged, Lord, that they don't have to do it on their own, Lord, but that you've given them an entire crew to do it with them, that they're not on the battlefield by themselves and left there isolating themselves, Lord, but that you've brought them into an entire platoon of people that are going to cover them. Lord, give us a heart for one another, that we would love one another as we love ourselves. Lord, that we would put you at the forefront of our life, that we would let go of all the anchors that are preventing us to fully rest in you. Lord, I ask that you would bless today, you would bless our time together, our this food to our bodies to your service, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.